Good evening. Glad to be with you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we confess, and it's our delight to confess, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is all to us. He's everything to us. He's our light. He's our life. He's our shepherd. He's our protector. He's our redeemer and savior and Lord and King. And we know he is also a mighty warrior. And so we pray that you would teach us of Christ from your word as we come to the Lord's table this evening. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're gathered tonight together at the Lord's table to be reminded of Christ and of his death for us. In fact, the Bible says we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So what is the meaning of Christ's death? What is the reason why Christ died on the cross? Why did Christ have to die? And I hope the answer that you're formulating in your mind is something along the lines of, well, he died as our substitute. His death is a substitutionary atonement. He's the sin bearer, and our sin was imputed to him in order that he might pay the penalty for sin and his righteousness might be imputed to us. And so his death is a sacrificial death that you can understand from the sacrificial system when the worshiper would come, bring a sin offering to the Lord, confess his sins, as his hand is over the head of the animal, and the animal is put to death in his place as a substitute to picture for him the forgiveness that God would provide by not withholding but giving his own son. So his death is a just penalty paid, and not to Satan, not to Chronicles of Narnia, although I do recommend that, even though that it gives this impression. But it's not a ransom to Satan. It's not a hostage swap so that Satan gives up his hostages in exchange for Christ, and then he's tricked at the end in that way. But it's a payment to the wrath of God. James was talking about God's law from Romans this morning, and God's law demands a penalty for violations of his law. And so it's a penalty paid actually to God the Father. It says that in Isaiah 53. So all of this that I'm touching on is most central to our faith. I hope that's the first thing that comes to mind. But tonight, what I want to present to you is this, that there's another facet of Christ's work on the cross. There's another aspect of Christ's work on the cross, and a way in which Scripture speaks about it, and speaks about it often. And that is, it is also a work of conquest. It's a work of conquest over the devil. The cross of Christ is Christ as a warrior, so to speak, accomplishing victory over Satan. The work of the cross is a work of destruction against Satan and against all of the forces of evil. It's a work in which Christ is the victor over Satan and becomes the victor over Satan because of the battle that he fights, so to speak, at the cross, and wins against the forces of evil. Now, sometimes those two aspects of the cross, the substitutionary atonement and the victory of Christ on the cross and the battle that he won on the cross, are played against each other, as if you believe in one, then you don't believe in the other. If you believe that he's the substitutionary atonement, then you don't believe that it is a battle and a victory and a conquest at the cross. Or if you believe in Christ, it becomes the victor over Satan at the cross, then you don't believe in the substitutionary atonement, when actually it's both. It's both. And they're intertwined with one another, and they actually fit together like a hand in a glove. Christ made a cry of triumph from the cross right before he died. I mentioned that this morning. It's a battle cry. It's a cry of victory over his foes. It's a cry of a victorious warrior. But what is the cry? He said, "It is finished." It is finished, and he's meaning his payment to the Father. It's finished, and now there's no condemnation left for us because the payment has been made. Revelation chapter 5 speaks of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's conquered in order to take his rightful place as king of the world. And how did he conquer? by being a lamb slain, and by purchasing with his blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Let me give you a quote from John Murray, and he's a professor of theology from Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. I think probably one of the originals. Some of you, I'm sure, have read his book. It's a kind of a small book. It's on the doctrines of grace. I know it's been in our history here at Trinity a lot. I've read it. It's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and it walks through the sovereignty of God in salvation. But this is a quote that he gave. I'll say another thing about him. He's lost an eye in World War I, so that'll tell you at least how old, what kind of time period he's from. But written a lot of things that are a blessing. But he says this: the work of Christ, which is so central in our Christian faith, is essentially a work of destruction that terminates upon the power and work of Satan. This is not a peripheral or incidental feature of redemption. It is an integral aspect of its accomplishment. And so he says, this isn't at the peripheral. This is actually essential to what the cross is. It's a work, I like how he puts it, a work of destruction that terminates on the power and work of Satan. And in fact, the very first promise of the gospel in the Bible portrays the cross as a work of destruction upon the devil. And what I'm speaking of is Genesis 3:15. I'm going to have you turn to a number of scriptures tonight and just go through them, because I just kind of want to show you how much this is in scripture. And even here, we'll only be touching the surface. But Genesis 3:14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. It's possible to go through that whole passage. It says the Lord speaks it to the serpent, and that's the animal that Satan used in order to bring temptation and sin into the world. But it's possible to read this whole thing literally and apply it to the animal of the serpent, to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than the animals, you'll be on your belly, you will go. Perhaps that was a change for how the serpent existed in the Garden of Eden. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And you can even apply that to the animal of the serpent. There's hostility between people, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the serpent, kind of perennial conflict between them. And then the nature of that conflict: he, that is the offspring of the woman, shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. And this happens over and over again in kind of the war between humans and snakes. Snakes biting on the heel being a great nuisance and danger in that way, and them being bruised on the head from man. But the animal, of course, is the emblem of Satan's defeat, which culminates on the cross of Christ, and it's a prophecy of Christ himself, a wonderful prophecy of Christ himself. And so the animal's posture close to the earth represents Satan's defeat. Satan is going to be defeated on his belly, like the snake who goes on his belly. The enmity between the woman and the snake, the woman and Satan, and between the woman's seed and Satan's seed, means Satan thought he had won an ally in the human race in his great rebellion against God. And the Lord says, no, I'm actually going to put enmity there. So that actually a seed of the woman, a human being that you think you've won all humans as your allies, a human being is actually going to be your undoing, is going to be your destruction. And so I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, ultimately speaking of Christ, the great enemy of Satan. Of course, he's our enemy as well. He's not our friend. That's what he thought he would be, a great ally to mankind in his rebellion. And then this, the nature of that enmity as it culminates at the cross: he shall bruise you on the head, the offspring of the woman, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And this speaks of the cross, where Satan brought into motion a destruction of Christ on the cross, and yet that victory that he seemed to win was a wound on the heel, and Satan himself received a death blow, a fatal blow on the cross, which is still resulting in his undoing. I've seen a picture, and it was quite cartoonish, actually, but it was a picture of the cross of Christ's heel and a great serpent biting the back of his heel, but then the nail coming through his ankle and through his heel, going through the serpent's mouth and through his head. And that's kind of an apt picture of what the cross is and what was prophesied here of the Lord's victory over Satan. So not a lot said about substitutionary atonement here. That comes later, but the first mention of it is a work of conquest over the devil, a work of crushing Satan's head through the cross of Christ. What I want to do, I want to show you seven New Testament passages. We did one from the Old Testament, but I want to show you seven New Testament passages that speak of the work of the cross as destruction against Satan. So, and we'll go through these fairly quickly, and then conclude. So 1 John 3:8, and this is the passage we had this morning. And I'll ask you to turn to these. It'd be good for you to see them. So 1 John 3 and verse 8. And I'll read just the end of the verse. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So this is John. He's making a point about the Christian life. It's a life of freedom from sin. It's a life of righteousness, and that's the meaning of the cross. That's a part of the meaning of the cross. And in fact, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, including the works that we do as children of the devil, as offspring of the devil, which is how we're all born into this world, meaning we do the same thing that the devil does, sinning. And Christ appeared for this purpose, a work of destruction, to destroy the works of the devil, a work of destruction that terminates upon Satan himself and his person and his work. Luke chapter 11 and verse 21. And this is an occasion where the Lord's enemies saw him perform a healing, saw him perform a miracle, and they didn't deny it. They didn't say, well, he's faking. This didn't really happen, or he doesn't really have power, but instead they attributed his power to Satan. And the Lord basically told them that it doesn't make sense that Satan is working against Satan. And so he spoke to them about this, Luke 11 and verse 21 and 22. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. And this is what the Lord was doing in his miracles, yes, kind of just in a small way, is plundering Satan's house. And Satan is spoken of in Scripture as the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies under the influence of the devil. And so there's a sense in which the devil is in charge in the world. And Christ's entry into the world is an entry into a strong man's house to plunder his goods and to judge ultimately, and also to save a people for himself. And so the Lord depicts Satan here as a strong man guarding his house who's fully armed with full armor, and Christ is someone stronger than he who attacks him and overpowers him. And he would do this for Satan in the most surprising way possible, by dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead in victory. And through that, Satan's power is broken and his house is able to be plundered. And so it speaks of Christ. He's speaking of a miracle that he performed, but ultimately he's speaking of why he came into the world and why he died on the cross as well. The third passage, John chapter 12 and verse 31. And this is an instance where Christ is teaching at the temple and the time is drawing near. It's probably Wednesday of the final week of the Lord's ministry, and the Lord was called to speak to the house of Israel. He would, after his death and resurrection, send his disciples out to the nations, but he was called only to speak to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so while he's in the temple, there's some Gentiles that are there, and they see what's going on, and they want to speak to Christ and come to him. And Philip, I think it's Philip, is the one that they see, and they call him aside and ask if they can speak to Christ. And it seems like Christ doesn't speak to them, and he also takes it as kind of a signal that his time has come. The hour has now approached. His time of his ministry to the Jewish people is drawing to a close, and this is a signal from this. And so in verse 31, he says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And he's referring to the cross. He goes on and says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to himself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So it's a death that accomplishes salvation. That's what he's speaking of when he's talking about drawing all men to himself. But it's a death that also accomplishes a casting out and a judgment of Satan himself. And so Satan is defeated by the cross of Christ and is ultimately going to be cast out of the world where he reigns now. He's going to be banished from it, and he's banished from it through the power of the cross by which Christ claims what's rightfully his as now Savior, which is the right to reign openly as a king of the world. John chapter 16 and verse 7. And this is the Lord. Now he's in private with his disciples in the upper room and speaking to them. He says, this is John 16 and verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so he says, I'm going. It's going to be better for you because the Holy Spirit is going to bring a new level of conviction over sin, over righteousness, and over judgment. He gives a short explanation for each of those. But because Christ dies on the cross and is ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit brings conviction to the world over the coming judgment. And I think the idea of it is this, that judgment has already been set in motion. And so it's even more clear and convicting that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ because the cross itself is the beginning of the judgment of the worst sinner of all, which is Satan himself. And so the Lord says it's better. And because I go in this way, the Holy Spirit will come with convicting power, convicting men of judgment, and convicting them of judgment in light of the ruler of this world, Satan himself, has been judged through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. That's our fourth passage. Our fifth one is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. I'll ask you to turn there. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. It speaks of the end, and according to my way of understanding all of this, the way it will unfold in prophecy, this is the end of the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's going to be a time of unprecedented blessing on the earth. And then the earth is going to come to an end, this earth, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth created in which sin never touches any of it at all. This is the place where redemption takes place, where a world that's been ruined gets redeemed. And that story will be over at this point, and he's going to hand over the kingdom to God and Father with this world's history being completed. But it's spoken of as a completion of a victory that I think has begun at the cross. And so it's the end of a victory when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, and this speaks of demonic rule and authority and power. They're defeated at the cross. They're evicted in stages, so to speak, from the earth. And that victory is even going to be taking place during the millennial reign until it's finally complete at the millennial reign of Christ. But it's spoken of like our friend John Murray said, as a work of destruction over Satan, and one that was accomplished at the cross. And so this end happens when he's abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death is going to have a little bit of a presence all the way up to that point at the end of the millennial reign. I think it's going to be a rare thing and much abated in its power. But that last enemy, death, will be also abolished, never to be seen again in the new heavens and the new earth. And all of that victory comes from the outworking of the cross. Two more. Okay, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Two more, and both of these are quite clear and relate it very clearly to the cross of Christ. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so here you have the two things that I was talking about at the beginning side by side. You've got the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the forgiveness of sins that was accomplished, the accusations, the decrees that were rightfully against us, and he nails them to the cross and takes it out of the way. And by that same cross, he disarms the rulers and the authorities. It's also a work of power. These are all, again, demonic rulers and authorities, and he triumphs over them. It's a work of great power over them, and makes a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ at the cross. So the cross is a work of destruction of evil in that way. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And so this speaks of something that was accomplished through the death of Christ. He became like us, children in flesh and blood. He is truly man, just like we are, in order that he might help us. And through his death, it says he renders powerless the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so it's a Christ's death renders Satan powerless in this way, and is a work of destruction of Satan's power, and it's specifically the devil. And then frees those, it's the plundering of Satan's house, the strong man, frees those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. It's an interesting way of putting it. I'm not sure I fully understand what it means, but it's the idea that fear of death paralyzes us in the slavery of sin. And so in order to really be free of sin, we have to be free even of the consequences of sin, like we are in Christ, where we don't fear death anymore. We've been given eternal life in Christ. And if you don't have that, you're not going to be able to be freed from the slavery to Satan and to his works. And so it's a work of destruction of Satan. It's a work of emancipation for those who are oppressed by Satan and enslaved to the same sin as Satan himself. So as we approach the Lord's table, think of this aspect as we approach the Lord's table, that the cross of Christ is conquest. It's conquest over evil. The cross of Christ is power to destroy the forces of evil, a work of power. And take Satan. I've only read the passages that have to do with the work of the cross being a conquest of Satan himself. But take Satan, the devil, being the most powerful being in the realm of evil, and he's utterly defeated by the work of the cross. Take it as a measure of the power of Christ to make a conquest over evil. And if it's able to make a conquest of Satan, how much more is the power of Christ able to destroy your flesh? What remains of your sin? The old nature in Christ and the power of sin over you. Let me read just three passages, and it won't take as long for these, but it's not, the cross of Christ is not only a work of destruction over Satan, the ruler of evil, but is a work of destruction against the old nature and against the flesh that remains in us and is more than sufficient for the destruction of these things. So Paul says, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so the cross is not just a work of destruction for Satan, it's a work of destruction to Paul, to his old life, the old Paul, and the way that he was, the Paul apart from Christ. Paul says that Paul has been crucified. I've been crucified with Christ, and it opens the door to a new life, a life lived by faith and a life lived in love as well. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul returns to the same theme. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so again, the cross of Christ is a work of destruction, not just for Satan, but for, it says here, the flesh with its passions and desires. And the flesh with its passions and desires, like Satan, are outmatched by the power of Christ that was accomplished at the cross. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And so there, the cross of Christ is a doing away with the body of sin, a crucifixion of the old self. And so I'm reading these passages, and I hope the impression that you're getting is that we're really only skimming the surface of the, I'll put it this way, the destructive power of the cross. It's able, what Christ accomplished on the cross works Satan's destruction, and it is more than sufficient to work the destruction of the remaining sin of ours as well. So when you think of the death of Christ, think of it as a work of atonement, a work of a substitutionary sacrifice, but also as a work of destruction. And we're taking that to ourselves as we're taking Christ to ourselves in faith, which is more than sufficient power against the sinfulness that's remaining in us of the flesh. I've heard this about the early church fathers, and you have to take this with a grain of salt because I'm really no expert on the early church fathers. But this is before all the controversies of the Lord's Supper with transubstantiation and what ended up being taught in the Roman Catholic Church. And so they were sort of innocent of all of these things. But they like to speak of the Lord's Supper as medicine, and as medicine of eternal life. And I've even seen where that is put by some of these early church fathers. So on the one hand, we hear that, well, that's not right. That's not right. It's, you know, what we're taking here is not a pill. It's not mechanical. It's not medicine. It's not magical. There's no special properties like when we take medicine to ourselves to change us. But on the other hand, I think a more charitable reading, which I'd be inclined to do, is that if the Bible is capable of using a metaphor, Christ says, "This is my body," and he means this bread pictures my body. It represents my body. Then I think they're capable of doing that as well. And so I think perhaps the medicine that they have in mind is not the food itself at the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, but it's the promise of Christ himself. Christ has offered to us through his word, and the faith that grasps it, which stands behind the Lord's supper. And that is certainly medicine, not the bread, not the cup, but Christ himself, as he's offered to you in his word, and as he's received by faith, which is a medicine, which is powerful against the sinfulness of the flesh. A quote was given to me, I think, by something James sent me recently, and I know it's a well-known quote, is at the Lord's table, you don't get a better Christ from His Word. When you're reading His Word, let's say you're reading your Bible, and you're abiding in Christ Himself. You don't get a different Christ at the Lord's table. You don't get a better Christ at the Lord's table, but you might get Christ better at the Lord's table. This is the special way that the Lord has designed, where He presents His Word of promise to you in a very personal way, along with these pictures of the bread and the cup, and He gives it specifically to you. And He wants you to know that all the blessings of His death, all the blessings of His resurrection, of His body and His blood are for you. What does that mean? It means He died for you as a substitute. It means the penalty has been paid, so there's nothing left to pay. There's no condemnation. All of that is yours in Christ. That's being you're being reminded of that. You're being asked to believe that by faith here at the Lord's table. You're being asked to believe that, be renewed in that. Yes, and there's more. There's power in Christ as well. There's power in His death upon the cross. And He shares that with you as well. It's power to destroy, to undo Satan himself, and certainly the remaining sin in you that we struggle with as well. So let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank You that the power that we have in Christ against sin is sufficient and abundant and overflowing. We pray that we might trust in Christ, our substitute, our Savior, the Lamb who was slain, and also the Lion from the tribe of Judah who overcomes, who overcame Satan at the cross and makes us to be overcomers as well. And so we pray that You give us faith to believe this and then faith to walk in this victory that was won for us by Christ Himself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.